Well, good evening, everyone. Hope that you're doing well, having a good week so far. Let's go ahead and have a prayer, and we'll get into our class. God in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this time out of the week where we can come together and remember what's important and remember who is important. Father, we should be doing that every day, God, but we know that sometimes we get busy with the week and we just start thinking about all kinds of things, and it can take our minds away from you and take our minds away from your word. We pray that you will help us with that, that we will regularly think of you, daily think of you, and all of your grace and all of the mercy that you've showered upon us. And we're especially grateful for this time that we have together as a church, that you've saved, that you've rescued out of darkness and transferred into your kingdom. And thank you so much for the cross of Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave on our behalf, and for what that means, the hope and the joy and the peace and the love that we can share together because of that. Focus our minds tonight. Help us to read this account about the Israelites soberly, to take good application to our own life, and beware that we do not suffer the same unbelief that they did. Guide us as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last class, the Israelites finally left Mount Sinai. Tonight we're going to study their sin at Kadesh Barnea. That's really the main thing we're going to study from 1216 to 1445. In the last class, the Israelites finally left Mount Sinai after almost a full year, and now they are beginning their northward ascent from Mount Sinai up north into the promised land of Canaan. However, we've already seen that with every stop they make, there's a problem. Usually it involves a lack of faith on the Israelites' part. Usually it involves grumbling, either against God or against their leaders, or both. Usually it involves greed in some way, some sort of evil desire. So, for instance, they went from Mount Sinai to Taberah, and they complained of adversity, so God sent fire to punish them. And then they went to Kibroth Hataava, and they complained about the manna, and God gave them quail, but then he punished them for that. And then they came to Hazeroth, and then Aaron and Miriam complained that Moses has this special position before God, and what makes him so special? I mean, he doesn't even have an Israelite wife. And so God struck Miriam with leprosy for 7 days. But we come now to chapter 12 and verse 16. Let's look in chapter 12 in verse 16. I got my order right there. Yeah, Numbers 12. I'm trying to coordinate my screen and my Bible here. Numbers 12, 16. Afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And you see on the screen there the wilderness of Paran. And we're going to learn later in chapter 13, verse 26, that specifically the city they camped at in the wilderness of Paran was Kadesh Barnea. So they're traveling down there from Hazeroth at the bottom of the screen, upward into the very northern tip of the wilderness of Paran, kind of overlapping a little bit with the wilderness of Zin. And it's at the very southern tip, just outside the promised land of Canaan. So in chapters 13 and 14, they're essentially right on the brink. They're right on the verge of inheriting this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey that their ancestors have been looking forward to inheriting for over 400 years. And then, in typical Israelite fashion, there is a serious problem. And this is a story and an account in the Bible that really, if you grew up in the church, you've grown up hearing this account in Numbers 13 and 14. It really is an unbelievable story of unbelief. And it's one of the most tragic accounts in all of Scripture. And really, it's one of the most revealing accounts about our propensity as human beings to doubt God and to rely on ourselves and our own power. So even though this is a familiar story to us, we really need to fight through that. Sometimes stories are so familiar to us, we just kind of forget the meaning and the application to our lives, and it just kind of becomes factual. So I really want to talk a lot about practical application as we go through these accounts. So let's start in Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2, where the spies are sent out. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them." So the plan is to assemble a 12-man recon team. They're going to go in and they're going to gather intel on the enemy because militarily they're about to go in and have to fight these people. And we get a little bit more detail in about their plan in verse 17. Verse 17, when Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country, see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." The time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So this is a very specific plan that they have, not only to find out the condition of the land, to find out what kind of people are living there, what kind of fortifications do they have, is this going to be easy, is this going to be difficult, and really the travel route. I know that's a very small map. It was too hard to illustrate this on a more blown up picture. But basically, they're going to start down at the bottom of the screen in Kadesh, and these spies are going to come all the way up north to Mount Hermon. So it's actually a pretty decent sized trip, and probably the 12 spies would have split up and gone to different parts of the land, but this took about 40 days. So, you know, there was time for this to happen. But I don't think a group of 12 people were kind of like huddling, you know, going through this whole town unnoticed. I think they would have split up. It would have been easier to do that. But they traveled along the hill country there. Does anything about this mission sound kind of strange to you? Somebody say yes. What maybe is, I don't know, there's something about this that kind of strikes me as odd, Deanne.
God had already told him what it was like and that he was going to give it to him.
Yeah, I think that's the heart of it. She says that God has already told them what the land is like. He said it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And he already told them, "I'm going to give it to you." So, I think it's a little strange, this checking it out and making sure it really is a land flowing with milk and honey. And I think it's strange if God was powerful enough to destroy the Egyptians, to send 10 plagues and then part the Red Sea, what does it really matter how strong the people are? What does it really matter what kind of fortifications they have? Now here's an interesting question, and this is the reason I'm bringing this up. Whose idea was it to send these 12 spies? The people's idea. And they brought it to Moses. And we actually learned this from Deuteronomy. When you read Numbers, it seems like it's God's plan. But actually, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says that the people brought this to Moses, and then Moses asked the Lord if they could do it. And, you know, the Lord went along with it. There's a difference between saying, you know, God went along with it and saying God was excited about it. Many times he allowed things. And I do need to be fair, because I'm not saying that the people were sinful necessarily for wanting to check out the land first. It seems they had good motives to properly prepare themselves. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, they said, "Look, we want to go figure out the exact way that we're going to go in." So it wasn't, they didn't come necessarily from a position of doubt as much as preparation. But consider this truth. There is a fine line between preparation and self-sufficiency. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." It's not wrong to prepare. In fact, it's a smart thing. But what happened very quickly in this case is, when the spies came back and gave the report, what they determined is, we're not prepared, and it's impossible to ever be prepared to be able to fight a people like this. And so it started with maybe a good intention that, well, we want to make sure that we're prepared, but then that quickly turned into relying on their own level of preparation. And that's just not going to work. They panicked. I think of all kinds of applications about this. I mean, do you really think, those of you who are married, do you really think, maybe talking to a single guy like me, reading a bunch of books on marriage will adequately prepare me to be the husband I need to be? All right, there's laughter, there's head shaking, all that. Because that's a good thing. I should read as much as I can about marriage. I should prepare myself as much as I can, and especially be preparing myself in God's Word. But ultimately, I can't go into marriage thinking, well, I got this because I'm just this great person. No, I have to go in realizing, God, I can't be the husband I need to be without you. I need you, God, to transform my heart and help me be the man I need to be. And wives, you need to rely on the Lord in the same way. I mean, I think about kids getting straight A's in school. That's wonderful. Can straight A's prepare you for everything life's going to throw your way? No, they cannot. It's good to get straight A's, study, stay in school. That's great. But recognize the limitations of your preparation. And recognize that the victory has to belong to the Lord. Every year I attend a preacher training program in Texas. I love it. I think it's just helpful to me. I think it makes me a better preacher. I mean, it makes me a better man. But I'm under no illusion that I can handle preaching because of that preacher training program. Because I can't handle preaching, period. God handles it for me. God helps me handle it. I have to go to Him and say, "What?" Like Solomon, you know, when he became king, I'm just like a little child. I have no clue what I'm doing. And that's the attitude that the Israelites, they could have come back and said, yeah, we can't do this on our own. We are like grasshoppers, like they're going to say, but that's okay because God's fighting for us and we don't have to be stronger than these people. God will take care of us.
Right.
Jack.
A better illustration is about rearing children. Dee Bowman, I think a lot of us know that figure name.
Yeah.
He once started his article on rearing children. I thought I was a child-raising dude until I had children.
Okay, I thought I was a child-raising dude until I had children. Yeah, until I had children. I've heard that. I've heard, I read, before I had children, I read 6 books, and now I have 6 children, and I threw away all the books. Something like that. I butchered it. But it's the same kind of concept, right? They need to be preparing to rely on the Lord mostly. And they come back and, you know, the land does look good. And they come back with good fruit. In fact, they have grape clusters so big they had to carry it on a pole between them, like kind of like the furniture of the tabernacle. But we're going to see in a moment the report they bring back along with that is not good. Any questions so far down through verse 24 before we actually get to their bad report? Jason.
Yep. And that's kind of the concept I was getting when we were talking about it.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Anyone else through verse 24? Terry?
I'll give him a little credit, because I think when you're tasked with, you know, basically he said, you're going to take this land. And when you're on a job and your boss says, I need you to do this, and he's giving you clear, specific instructions on how to do that, as you know, you have some independence. Mm-hmm. Trying to come up with your own plan on how to achieve that goal.
Absolutely.
So they didn't have specific goals. I guess what they could have done is prayed and said, Lord, how do you want us to do this?
Yeah, yeah.
But I think that intent, like you said earlier, was good.
Yeah, I'll give them some credit. You know, they want to come up with a plan to actually carry out this goal for God. But yeah, it does seem like they're a little too much like, well, we'll construct the plan instead of asking God, well, how do you think, you know, we should, because God would have told them something like, well, I just want you to march around the city like seven times. And then, yeah, that they would never have expected that. I mean, wait, no. March around the city seven times. We should send in spies and we should do all this stuff. Yeah, God's ways are higher than ours. We need to trust him. Good, so let's talk then about their report, because obviously we're not really leaving the subject. We're still on the subject of disbelief. So in this report from 26 through 33, we learn after 40 days, they bring back a really good report about the land quality. They say, look, the land really is flowing with milk and honey. The problem is we'll never actually get in. So in verses 27 and 28, notice what they say, at least 10 of the spies. Thus they told him and said, we went in to the land where you sent us, verse 27, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its root. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And then if you drop down to verse 31, it's kind of a continuation. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So what's so unbelievable about this report? Think about their history. That's one of those like obvious questions. I won't wait for y'all to answer that. But think about their history and what they have seen God accomplish for them. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the sea parted. They saw the miraculous provision of manna. They saw the miraculous provision of water. They saw God leading them with the pillar and of cloud by day and fire by night. They saw God on Mount Sinai and the thunder and the lightning and the trumpet sounds and the earth kind of quaking around that mountain. And now they get to the brink of the promised land and they say, well, can't do it. Can't go in. And consider not only the power of God that they've seen, consider the effort of God to take them to the promised land. I mean, consider all the time and the energy and the entire year of giving them the law and all of this effort that God has put into making them his people so that they would be prepared to enter into the promised land. And then they get to the brink and they say, well, God, he's gotten us, you know, 99% of the way, but this last 1%, there's no way. No way he's going to do that. It really is an unbelievable account of unbelief. And yet, I think there are some lessons we can take from it. Practical lessons. Sometimes present fear blinds us from seeing our past triumphs. Present fears blind us to past triumphs. Sometimes we face situations. Maybe it's just a new situation. We're not used to it. And it just catches off guard. And we're so afraid about this new situation, it keeps us from thinking clearly. It clouds our ability to remember what God has brought us through in the past. In fact, when we're afraid, you really have to force yourself to sit down and to remember what God has done for you in the past and how God has given you triumph in the past. It's like these men have amnesia when it comes to what God has done for them. Except who, at least in this section? Which one man seemed to remember?
Joshua and Caleb.
Yeah, so Joshua will be in the next chapter. But Caleb here, look what Caleb says. I love it. In verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." He's basically saying, you know, what are you talking about? We can easily do this. Not out of some sense of pride or self-sufficiency. He's just saying, look what God has done for us in the past. Why is this even an issue, essentially? And even when Caleb tells them they can do it, well, they don't believe him either. And again, they're blind to the past triumphs that God has given them because of the present fear. Also, sometimes, isn't it true we exaggerate the size of our problems? Sometimes our problems just seem much more looming than they really are. You know, they didn't just say, you know, boy, this is a tough one. I think they would have been honest if they just said, oh, this is a tough one. These people are huge. These are giants. God, we've seen you do a lot of things for us. This might be really tough, but we know you can do it. We're just impressed by the magnitude. They didn't say that. It was drama as usual. Oh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to squash us like bugs. I like how one writer said they basically told God, you know, it's like Jurassic Park in there. They even say the land devours its inhabitants. You keep going there, you just get vaporated. You'll just get vaporized or devoured by these people. Yes, it's true. Some of those men were giants, but later in history, how did David do with a giant when he trusted in the Lord? Yeah, it wasn't a problem. Numbers 12. Just turn back one chapter, or I think I said 12. Maybe I meant 11. Let me see. Yeah, Numbers 11. That's what I meant. Numbers 11, verse 23. Remember, this just recently happened. Moses was kind of trying to figure out, okay, God, you're going to send us meat, but how can you possibly feed all these people? And then listen to verse 23 in Numbers 11. Verse 23, the Lord has said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Essentially, what the Israelites are saying in Numbers 13 is, yeah, God's power is limited. Because he's gotten us this far, but he can't quite finish the job. Doesn't have that kind of power. And I'll make one last point about this and open for comments. Some people won't believe no matter the evidence. Some have said, I heard this several times in conversations with people, if God would just show himself to me, I would believe. Now, here's what I realized about that. What they mean by that is, I would believe he exists. But there's a big difference between believing he exists and trusting him. Look how many times God showed himself to the Israelites. Very physical, miraculous, in-your-face signs. And they believed he existed, but they didn't trust him. Oh, yeah, they knew he was real, but they didn't think he could keep his word. And I'll tell you, even if you try to be a Caleb, and we all need to be Calebs in our lives, and try to convince people, you know, why? How can you not believe in this God? There are some people who, just like for Caleb, even after we say all the reasons why we should believe in God, there are some people who just won't, and it doesn't matter how much evidence you give them or how much they see, or even if God just stood right in front of them, which is what he did 2,000 years ago. He stood right in front of people, and we put him on a cross because we didn't believe that was him. Questions or thoughts through that text? Jason?
I think one of your points there, probably one of the main lessons, and it's a lesson that God teaches us over and over, and because he's not physically doing miracles in the modern world, it's a lesson that we have to embrace, and that is there is no limit to my power, and that God can do everything he says he will do. And he can and will do everything he says he will do. Sure. I mean, you brought up David. Think of the reaction. reaction to everybody when David said, I got this. Everybody was like, pretty busy. He's like, with God, I've got this.
Absolutely.
Think of Gideon. And God constantly cutting down the size of the force that he was going to take with him. Just over and over and over again in the Old Testament in situations where man's wisdom would say, this cannot be done, God says, yes, I can do whatever I want, and just do what I tell you, and it'll get done.
Yeah,
and every time he knew what he said, it got done. And to your point, a little later on, he's going to have a march around the city 7 times to take it.
Yeah, absolutely. The bigger God gets in our minds and in our faith, the smaller our problems get. The problem is we like to magnify our problems and minimize God. And this is one of the things that the Bible helps us do, is to magnify God to the position of power that he deserves, so that when we live our lives today, we can have the faith needed to handle the things that come our way. Dave?
You got to think, too, this is something that was new for them. They had fled from the Egyptian army. They hadn't turned and fought. Mm-hmm. And it's one thing to have fled from an army, to make your way in the wilderness. Yeah. But to stand toe-to-toe with these people, it was something that they haven't transferred. They weren't transferring that faith that they had in God because of what he's done, what he can do, in a situation they haven't experienced yet. Mm-hmm. And, of course, it was intimidating. Of course the people were there.
Absolutely.
Had they not been, they wouldn't be required to depend upon God to go into the land.
Right.
If it was built in honey garden by hobbits, then there's no fear to them for God. But they go in and they see giants, and all of a sudden, their motive for going is exposed by their report when they came back.
That's a really good thought. It really was a scary situation. We don't want to minimize the situation they were up against, but again, with God, it can be done. It absolutely can be done. And they were slaves; they were not warriors, so that was not something they were used to. Which may be part of why Jericho later, God didn't have them go in and fight. He just said, "Look, you're slaves. You know how to walk around, right? Just walk around, 6 or 7 times, and then the city's yours." I'll take it for you.
And it's the same thing with Jericho. God's teaching them to depend on me.
Yeah, absolutely.
This situation is no different than Jericho and the battles that they were going to fight subsequent to Jericho.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, very good points. Jack. Very good thoughts. Terry?
I also think that these are a society that they're used to. It's a polytheist society. So we have all these gods that they attribute doing all these different things that are just random coincidences. So I think it's a little different maybe for them to think that there's one God who keeps doing these things and can keep relying on this one God for all things. Mm-hmm. And it's maybe a new perspective as a ridiculous way, of course.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, they're gonna have things from their past that linger, that baggage that they bring to their relationship with God that's gonna hinder their ability to trust him and follow him. Yeah, really good thoughts. And we all will as well. But again, God can do all things. So let's talk about the reaction of the people, because this really just gets, the drama just gets worse. It's just like, I see tears sometimes running down the pages of my Bible, because their whining is just coming through. But anyway, verse 1 through 4, then all the congregation, chapter 14, and then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, and would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land of all by the sword? Or why has our little ones become plunder? Would it not be better for us to just return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. So again, it's just more of the same. They grumble against God. They grumble against their leaders. They're filled with hopelessness and despair, and they're ready to just go back. And it's very similar to what happened in Numbers 11 when they were longing and pining for the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And we just remember how great it was back in Egypt. And it's also kind of similar to their sin with the golden calf, too, because they were trying to appoint a leader there too. They said, well, look, we lost Moses, so we need to appoint someone who's going to lead us. So we're going to build this golden calf, and that will be the God that will lead us to the promised land. Here they're They're doing the same thing. They're rejecting Moses' leadership. And the reaction in verses 5 through 9, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So now it goes from Caleb to this united front of Caleb, Joshua, Moses, and Aaron. And they're all trying to talk reason. They're all trying to talk some sense into the congregation and saying, look, God has taken Canaan's protection away from them. Yeah, he may have protected them for 400 years, but now it's removed. Now we're going to go in and take it. It's not going to be a problem. And yet this time, not only did they not believe them, what do they try to do? Kill them. Stone them to death. We don't talk about a new low. Not only do they not believe God, they don't believe God's leaders, and they're actually planning a mutiny to kill their leaders, appoint new leaders to take them in the opposite direction back to Egypt. And then God shows up. And we'll talk about that in a second. Jennifer.
Was it everybody that wanted them stoned? Was there a remnant that held back?
Yeah, we don't know how many were involved, but I do find it interesting that earlier in Numbers 11, I think it was, when they were complaining about the adversity and then they complained about the manna, that was instigated by the rabble among them, by those mixed multitude. But here, it's not. Here, it's actually the Israelites themselves. It originated with the 10 Israelite spies, and now it seems like the whole congregation is affected by it. But yeah, as far as like, were there patches of people who were kind of like, well, we're not getting involved in any of that, I'm not sure. But this is serious enough to where God is going to punish the entire congregation. And we're going to see that in a second. Because in verse 11 and 12, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I perform in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." Just like after the golden calf incident, God is ready to wipe them all out and start over with Moses. But there's a... make sure I have enough time to say this. Maybe pushing it. Maybe I can wait to bonus. All right, well, let me say it. Okay, so I'm going to go deep here, a little bit of a concept from Scripture I want you to see. Their sin jeopardizes God's glory on the earth. I really want you to see that from this text. Their sin has jeopardized God's glory on the earth, God's reputation. For one, they're supposed to be holy because God is holy. So when they don't live holy lives, when they're greedy and they're grumbling and all of that, that actually makes God look bad. But it also makes God look bad when his own people don't trust him. Can you imagine being with pagan nations around them and you discover that the Israelites don't have any confidence that their God can deliver them militarily? What are you going to think about their God? Well, he's weak. If they don't trust him, why am I supposed to trust him? Why should I fear him? So they're making God look bad. But then that creates a problem too for God, because obviously he can't let that go on forever. He can't let his people just keep sinning forever. Otherwise, again, he looks not only weak, but he looks unjust. He's not dealing with sin. But then there's another problem, because if he punishes their sin, well, now the rest of the nations are going to look at God and say, well, he annihilated all of his people and he didn't keep his promise to bring him into the promised land. So there's this very large conundrum. And this is where Moses' intercessory prayer comes in. Because Moses is wrestling with, okay, how can I get God to be merciful and forgive the people, but to also show his power and his justice and make sure he's still glorified on the earth? And so we have this conversation in verse 15, beginning He says, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord cannot bring this people into the land which he promised him by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you've also forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Look at verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So God actually has a solution to this. How can I show mercy? How can I punish them? And how can I be glorified at the same time? Well, he exercises justice by cursing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all those 20 years and up who grumbled against him will die. So he's punishing sin, but the mercy is there too, because he doesn't annihilate the whole nation. He spares their children, and he says, look, when your children grow up, then I'll keep my promise, and they'll get to go into the land. Well, back in Exodus 33, and we don't have time to look at it, but in Exodus 33, when Moses says to God, show me your glory, God says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will be merciful on whom I will be merciful. I will have compassion and grace on those that I have compassion and grace toward. What I want you to see is that the glory of God, sometimes we think of God's glory only as this inapproachable light, and that's part of it. You know, when Moses talked to him, his face shone and all that. The true glory of God, according to the scriptures, according to Exodus 33 and according to this passage right here, is God's character. Moses, actually I said that already. So let me show you this fulfillment then. John 1:14, when it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he says that he showed us the glory of the Father, filled with grace and truth. And then in John 12, when Jesus is talking about dying on a cross, he says, Father, glorify your name. For this purpose I came, so that your name would be glorified. What I want you to see is that the cross is the ultimate answer to this conundrum. Moses was just a foreshadowing of Jesus, an intercessor, a mediator, trying to solve this problem of how can God forgive sins and still punish sins at the same time so that he will be glorified. Jesus and the cross provides the ultimate answer to that. Because the cross allows God to punish sin, but to also provide forgiveness and grace, and it glorifies his name in the earth. Questioner thought about that, Mike?
This is kind of a repeat of what has just happened in Exodus 32. The same
good
fight, I'm going to wipe you out, I'll make you a people out of you.
Yeah.
Don't do it, the Egyptians will. It's the same story.
Okay, yeah, exactly. And I think there's a parallel. The reason Moses kind of writes it the same way as the golden calf is for emphasis. He's saying, look, yeah, it is the same story. They still have no faith in God. And yeah, we read it and we're like, hey, this sounds familiar, and it does. And that's why God is so angry with them. That's why God punishes them, because they have done this so much. In fact, he says, this is the 10th time you've put me to the test. And Jewish rabbis have actually gone back and counted 10 times. That they literally 10 times. Some people think this is just figurative, 10 times. It could be. But Jewish rabbis have gone back and looked and said, well, actually, literally, they tempted and tested God and doubted him 10 times since they came out of Egypt. Oh, that was kind of interesting. Chloe.
When the people that were 20 and up had to wander, wouldn't they have told their kids and tried to blame it on them?
Sorry, can you ask that? I didn't hear it.
So people who were the cause of the wandering, wouldn't they have told their kids, oh, it's God's fault? Or do you think they realized it was their fault right now?
Yeah, I mean, I doubt they would blame it on God. I mean, they might, but I think it'd be pretty well clear to them about that. Well, I was supposed to get the last section, but since I'm teaching on Sunday, I can get there. But let me at least make this charge tonight. I don't want to hold this for until Sunday. But Hebrews 3, 19 through 4:1 says, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may come short of it." That's the challenge I want to leave with all of us. We're all headed toward the promised land of heaven. But any of us can fall short of that. We can get to the brink of heaven and miss out on it if we decide, like they did, to stop believing, to stop walking by faith in Jesus Christ. So continue on in faith, and we'll all get to the promised land of heaven. And yes, it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. We don't have to wonder, is it really going to be? Sometimes that happens. Is it really going to be great? We do the same thing the Israelites do. Heaven will be awesome. It'll be great. And we'll all be there if we believe in God. Thank you very much. And let's see, page 166 will be where we'll get through, Lord willing, in the next class. I really appreciate your comments.